Amen. Well, what about when you can't believe? Jesus is telling you to believe, but what if you can't believe? What if you doubt? In our passage this morning, we meet a doubter, Thomas. Verse 24 says that he has a nickname, or maybe a second name in a different language, the twin. Thomas the twin. But we know him by his more famous nickname, Doubting Thomas. And maybe Doubting Thomas is a guy you can relate to. Nicholas Kristof, a New York Times columnist, interviewed a pastor a few months ago about faith and doubt. And he said, "I deeply admire Jesus and his message, but I'm skeptical of themes that have been integral to Christianity, like the virgin birth, the resurrection, the miracles, and so on." And he wants to know, what if I can't accept all those things? Can I still call myself a Christian if I don't believe, for instance, that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday? Maybe that's something you struggle with. But even if you're an every Sunday in church kind of person, you might struggle with real doubts. In fact, I'd say that almost everyone is going to have some kind of doubt at some point in your life. It could be something that comes and goes quickly, or it could be something that sits over you for years, like a rain cloud following you around, like in the cartoons I watched as a kid. Or it could stay with you your whole life. And I want you to know that if doubting your faith is something that you do, that doesn't mean there's something wrong with you. It means that you're a normal person. You might not know that, because doubt isn't something we like to talk about, or you might even feel some kind of shame about it. But you don't need to. Everyone deals with doubt. And maybe for you it's an intellectual thing. You know, you need to know that God's existence, or the stories in the Bible, and dead guys coming back to life, that you need to know that those are reasonable things for you to hold on to. And I've heard people say, you know, if there's a God, why does he just announce his presence for everyone to see? Like a giant face in the sky saying, "Here I am, and I'm watching you." If God did that, it would be a lot easier to get your mind around the whole God thing. That's intellectual doubt. But maybe for you, it's not intellectual at all. Maybe it's personal. It's emotional. People like that say, you know, if God's really here, then why does he do something in my life? Why does he answer this prayer I've been praying for so long? Where was he when this thing happened? Why didn't he come through for me? No matter who you are, you're going to be a doubting Thomas at some point in your life, for one reason or another. So let's get to know our doubting Thomas. We first get to know him when Jesus is about to go to his friend Lazarus, who's died, but Jesus is going to bring him back to life. The problem is that there in Lazarus' town is a group of people who want to kill Jesus. So it's kind of a hornet's nest they're stepping into. So when they set out towards that hornet's nest, Thomas says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So Thomas is a cynical, pessimistic man, if there ever was one. But whatever, fine, let's all go get ourselves killed. You lead the way, Jesus. Definitely a glass half empty kind of guy. Thomas reminds me of Eeyore. Like when Roo told Eeyore, "Good morning." And Eeyore responded, "If it is good morning," which I doubt. Or another time, Eeyore said, "One can't complain. I have my friends. Someone spoke to me only yesterday." Not a lot of Eeyore fans here. Thomas and Eeyore would have hit it off. So we shouldn't be surprised in our passage at his reaction to the news that Jesus is alive. So verse 25 in our passage. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" That's what happened right in the story right before our section. The disciples were together and Jesus appeared to them for the first time. But for some reason, Thomas wasn't there in the room. Being a dark rain cloud kind of a guy, maybe he wasn't feeling very sociable that day. We don't know. But the disciples go and find him, and they say that they've seen Jesus. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. We read on. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I'll never believe.'" One scholar says that it's not that Thomas wants a sign. You know, people won't talk about wanting a sign. Like, you know, "God, show me a sign. Show me a miracle." That's not what Thomas wants, the scholar says. He doesn't want a sign. He wants hard evidence. It's not just that seeing is believing for Thomas. It's seeing and touching is believing. In other words, Thomas says, I need to know that it's not a ghost that you saw, or that you had a dream and Jesus was in your dream, or it's just that what you really, really want to be true, and you'll go to endless lengths to convince yourself that what you really hope to be true is actually true. Now, show me the evidence. Show me the proof. And just like his namesake, Thomas the Tank Engine, is incapable of doing any job right the first time. I seriously should have been melted for scrap ages ago. So doubting Thomas is incapable of believing that Jesus has been raised from the dead just because his friend said that's what's happened. That's why we call him doubting Thomas. So what about when you can't believe? Well, there are so many things we could say. On the one hand, I think that Christianity is intellectually satisfying and incredible. The recently retired professor of philosophy at Notre Dame, Alvin Plantinga, one of the most respected philosophers today, alive today, has a book called Warranted Christian Belief. And in it, he says that Christian belief is warranted, justified, and reasonable. That's what he says in about 500 pages, if you want some light reading for the weekend. So I do think that Christianity is reasonable to believe in, and there are a lot of people way smarter than me who think the same thing. But also, you should know something. You should know that everyone believes something. So it's not that you've got religious people over here who believe and reasonable people over here who always wait until they see the evidence before they believe anything. But no one's like that. Everyone believes something. Even if you're a card-carrying atheist, there are all kinds of things that you still believe about the world and humanity and yourself and beauty and good and evil and on that you just take for granted, that you believe. So everyone believes something. Don't kid yourself that it's just for gullible religious people. So what does it mean to believe? Jesus says to believe, even if you can't see. But what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, in verses 26 to 28, doubting Thomas turns into believing Thomas. What happens? Well, Jesus calls his bluff. But in calling Thomas's bluff, we learn what it means to believe in Jesus. And what it means to believe in Jesus is to see him for who he really is. So who is he? Well, we find out who he is from what he says. We read, starting in verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. So it's the same scenario as before, the first time Jesus showed up. But this time, Thomas apparently isn't feeling so antisocial, so he's there too. We read on. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The locked doors are important. It means that, you know, Jesus being Jesus and having a resurrected body, he doesn't ring the doorbell and wait for someone to open the door. He just goes in. But the locked doors are important for another reason. Why they're locked? The doors were locked because the disciples were scared. So look up a few verses to verse 19. This was a scene from a week ago in the story. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. In other words, they're hiding. They're afraid. I've talked to a lot of people recently who are afraid for all kinds of reasons. Afraid of the political situation, afraid of how things will turn out with their job, afraid and worried about their kids, afraid about their finances, afraid, anxious about relationships. The disciples are afraid too, and they're afraid because the people who put Jesus to death might want to put them to death too. So they're scared, fearful. And to fearful people like them, fearful people like you maybe, the risen Jesus Christ says something that you need to hear. Peace be with you. If you're counting, he says it three times. Peace be with you, verse 19. Peace be with you, verse 21. And then in our passage, verse 26, peace be with you. Or shalom was how they would have heard it. An English scholar named George Beasley Murray, which is the most English name ever, said that this shalom on Easter evening is the complement of Jesus' cry, "It is finished," on the cross. So "it is finished" means that the work of Jesus on the cross is done. So you had, what the Bible says is that you had turned away from God. And because God is a God of justice, he had to do something about that rebellion. But he's not just a God of justice, he's also a God of mercy. So Jesus died in your place and satisfied God's justice. So the work of accomplishing your forgiveness is finished. The work of making God's people, making you approved and acceptable and loved and welcomed into the family, that's finished. The work of Jesus, what he did to reconcile you to God so that he's your father now, not just your judge, it's finished. And because Jesus can say, "It's finished," on Good Friday, so now he can say it to you on Easter, to people who are hiding and afraid and worried and anxious, he can say, "Shalom. Peace be with you." So believing in Jesus means seeing him for who he really is. And who he really is the only one who can actually give you peace. Nothing else and no one else can say to you, "It is finished." And nothing else and no one else can say to you, "Peace be with you," and really give it. Well, that's what Jesus says to a lot of them. But then he says something in particular to Thomas, verse 27. They said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." In other words, Thomas, you wanted hard evidence, here you go. So put your doubts away, believe. Apparently, Thomas isn't as much of a hardliner as he made himself out to be. He doesn't need to touch the scars, apparently, like he said he did, but he sees. And for Thomas, seeing is believing, after all. So verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." You'll be hard-pressed to find a loftier confession of who Jesus really is than that. Some people called him teacher. Some people called him rabbi. Some called him a prophet. And some just said he was the carpenter's son. But Thomas, doubting Thomas, glass half empty Thomas, beats all of them. "My Lord and my God." He believes. He believes in Jesus for who he really is. He's the Lord. He's God in the flesh. But you see, it's not just intellectual for Thomas, is it? He talks a big game about needing hard evidence, you know, putting up these very high intellectual conditions that have to be met before he'll believe. But when those conditions are met, he doesn't say, "Well, I suppose it's reasonable to believe after all." No. Because for Thomas, it's not just an intellectual game. It's not, "Jesus, you are the Lord, you are God." It's intensely personal. "My Lord, my God." If you say to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," what you're saying is, "I belong to you, Jesus. My life isn't my own." The word "Lord" means master. So if Jesus is my Lord, he's my master, and I'm not. And my life doesn't belong to me after all. I'm not free to go on my own way. I'm not free to be who I want to be, to live where I want to live, to pursue whatever causes I want to pursue, to sleep with whomever I want to sleep with, to marry whomever I want to marry, to do whatever work I want to do, to use my paycheck however I want to use it. If Jesus is my Lord and my God, I'm not free to do those things anymore as if I'm my own Lord and God. Better yet, I don't want to do those things anymore as if I was the Lord and God of my life. And if you think that sounds restrictive or monkish or something like that, let me put something to you. If you don't call Jesus your Lord and your God, you're actually not freeing yourself to live the life you've always wanted. You may not use this language, but you are going to call something your Lord. You are going to call something your God. You're going to give your life to something. And when you give your life to something, that's what you belong to. Think about what you might be giving your life to right now. It could be a brand of political ideology. Peter Beinart has recently written in the Atlantic that as American church going has declined, politics has grown more vicious and convulsive than ever. He says that the people with the most radical politics, thinking of what's called the alt-right on the one hand and then folks like Black Lives Matter on the other, that they are the least likely to be going to church. So there's a lot of people for whom a political ideology or a political party or a politician is, for all practical purposes, your Lord and your God. You serve it. Or you serve him or her. You even use religious language. So-and-so is going to save us. And some people are straight shooters about that. When the Gospel of John was written, the Roman emperor at the time was probably a man named Domitian. And here's what a snarky historian named Suetonius said about him. He says, just as arrogantly he began a letter, which his procurators were to circulate with the words, "Our Lord God instructs you to do this." And Lord God became his regular title both in writing and in conversation. So for people in John's day, this political religion was straight in your face. People are literally calling this guy my Lord and my God. Now maybe you're doing something like that. Maybe not so crassly, but still, political ideology is what your life belongs to. Or maybe it's something entirely different. Maybe it's approval. The God you serve is the approval of other people. Well, that's silly, you say. The approval of other people isn't literally a God. Maybe not. But that doesn't mean that you don't live like it is. So you want the approval of your parents or your boss or whatever inner circle you're trying to get into. And it's so important to you that you'll do whatever it takes. You'll violate your own conscience. You'll run over other people standing in the way. Whatever it takes to get that approval, to placate that God. Maybe it's not approval. Maybe it's comfort. And you'll do whatever it takes so that you live your life with the comfort that you want, with however much quiet you want, with a glass of something in your hands and some form of electronic entertainment in front of you. And woe to the person who interrupts that comfort or pushes you out of it. Maybe you've given your life to materialism, to have the nicest house, the nicest car, the latest iPhone, and your life's not complete. You don't have meaning or value unless you have those things. Maybe it's not things. Maybe it's a relationship. Unless Mr. or Miss Wright falls in love with me, then my world falls apart. Or maybe it's work and achievement. Your life literally has no point unless you're doing good work and accomplishing great things. And if you're not, if you're out of work, or if you fail in what you're trying to do, then life is a dead end from here on out. This one's where I trip up. Work and achievement. I was having coffee with someone early last week, someone with a PhD, a doctorate. And he's talking about whether or not it's a good idea if I try to get a PhD. You know, it's something I've toyed with for years. I like school, which is weird, I know. My dad's got a PhD, and some pastors I respect have doctorates. I have no desire at all to be a professor, but maybe it could be something, it could be helpful as a pastor if I went for a doctorate. Behind all that, though, for me, work and achievement can be my Lord and my God. So I've got the letters R-E-V on the front of my name. So wouldn't it be really cool if I had the letters PhD at the end of my name? And my friend listened to all this, and he said, look, you can do it, but this is going to happen. You're going to spend 5 to 7 years writing a dissertation that only 2 or 3 people are ever going to read, and you're going to have thousands of dollars of debt to pay off. And what do you get for it? A piece of paper. And he said, I can in the middle of Lincoln Square and throw a rock and hit 3 PhDs. No one really cares. But that's what you get when your Lord and your God is work or achievement or comfort or material wealth or a relationship or some political ideology. You give up your life for it. You serve it. You live and die for it. But it'll never be enough. You'll never satisfy it. It's always going to be an angry, demanding God, demanding more and more and more, and it gives you absolutely nothing in return. Whatever your Lord is, whatever your God is, it'll take your life from you. Except one. There's one Lord and God who does demand your life, but who gave up his life for you. All kinds of gods will make you die for it. But only one died for you. And only one was raised from the dead. Only one makes you alive with him. So believing in Jesus means believing in him for who he really is. The one who finished the work of rescuing you and who now gives you peace. And he can be your Lord and your God. The only one worth calling your Lord and your God. He's not a great hero. He's not a good example for you. He was literally put to death and literally was raised from the dead for you. So, doubting Thomas's, don't disbelieve, but believe. Well, that's all well and good for Thomas, you say. Yeah, that doubter's got it easy. He gets to see Jesus. I've just got the doubts. I don't get to see anything. So what about believing for the rest of us? Well, for the rest of us, Jesus has something very important to say. He saves his main point for people like you. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So what if you're like Thomas? You know, it's hard to believe sometimes. But also you're not like Thomas and you don't get to see, but you still believe. Jesus says that you're blessed. Or in other words, he commends you for believing when you don't have it as easy as Thomas had it. So how can you believe without seeing? But another way, if believing isn't seeing, then what is it? Hearing. Blessed are you for whom believing isn't seeing, but it's hearing. That's how it should have been for Thomas. He heard what his friends said. We've seen the Lord, they said. He heard the truth. But that wasn't enough. He needed to see and to feel. But Jesus says to you, blessed are you when you hear, and then you believe. In fact, that's why John wrote this book, for people just like you. So look down for a moment past our section to verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, he wrote this book for you because you can't see Jesus. But you can hear these words. You can read these words. And they're written that you might believe in Jesus for who he really is. And when you believe, you have life. Just like he was raised as he was raised to life, so you too can have life. Friends, I'm really glad that you're here. I don't know why you are all here, but I'm really glad you are. And I want to ask you, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him for who he really is? As the Messiah who was crucified and really died, and then was really raised from the dead, biologically raised from the dead. Do you believe that Jesus is the only one who could ever give you peace? Do you believe that Jesus is the Lord? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Let's see, your Lord, your God. Maybe there's still some barriers for you. Maybe they're intellectual barriers. If that's you, I'd encourage you to put your intellectual doubts to the test, to study, to ask questions. Maybe your barriers are more emotional, personal. For you, I like to say, don't give up the fight yet. There are many things we can't see. And if we could see them as God sees them, it all makes sense. But we can't see them as God sees them. And that's okay. The Apostle Paul says in one of his letters, we walk by faith, not by sight. And sometimes that's the hard way to go. But even so, keep going down that hard path. You don't walk by sight, but one day you will. So keep going. For other people, other doubt Thomases, the reason you don't believe is maybe just that you don't want to. The atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel, who's a friend of Alvin Plantinga, whom I mentioned earlier, said on one occasion, I'm talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World, said something similar. He said, "We objected to morality, which means Christian morality, because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Now, I happen to think he's wrong about that, but that's where he was. I don't want it to be true. I don't want it to be like that. Well, if that's where you are, if you don't believe because you don't want to, look what you're missing. Life, John says. Life in his name. So don't disbelieve. Believe. And blessed are you who believe without seeing, but with hearing. This morning, I've tried to show you as best I can what it means to believe in Jesus. It's not an easy way to go, but it is a good way to go. It's even for people like Doubting Thomas. People like you, maybe. People like me, sometimes. Some of us need more help. We need to be convinced. Others get there a little easier. You know, you hear and then you believe. However you get there, however long it takes you, if it's a one step forward, two steps back kind of thing, in the end, know that it's not your belief that counts. It's not how strong or weak your faith is. It's the one you put your faith in. That's what counts. Jesus Christ, put to death for you and raised from the dead for you. The only one who can give you peace, and the only one worth calling my Lord, my God. That's who he is. So don't disbelieve. Believe, even if you can't see. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that even people like with weak faith, people like Thomas, still have a happy ending. Not because of our faith, but because of the object of our faith. Strengthen us in our faith for the sake of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen.
Amen. Won't you stand and